If you aren't done with yours, well, just keep on working on it, and I do accept late assignments. We're allowed to accept late assignments up to 2 weeks from the due date. So, and of course, we have a little scale that we knock off a certain measure of the grade depending on when it was handed in, so. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3 here. Hopefully you didn't have to stay up too late last night working on this, did you? Isn't it amazing how many times you can make the vow, I'll never do that again, I'll never do that again? I know, because I've been there. Okay. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17. Oh, okay. Revelation chapter 17, I want to read to you here, verse 3. And we're talking about this harlot in the wilderness here. We're talking about the fact that she represents false religion in the time of the end. And it says in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Now, evidently this angel and God carried him away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So we talked about the fact that this woman is in the wilderness, and this is talking about this harlot again, and she's sitting on the scarlet-colored beast. Now, the wilderness represents the desolate spiritual condition of the entire earth. It's the same place that the tribulation church is in. This is where this harlot church is in. Now, what this is talking about is spiritual Babylon is dry. It's a thirsty land. It's devoid of the water of life. It's not like there's any river of the water of life flowing out from Mystery Babylon, from this harlot church. There is no water. It is dry. It is barren. It's a wilderness. It looks like she's offering you life. It looks like she's offering you hope, but she really is not. She's out of touch with the fountain of life, and so therefore she is spiritually dead. And notice what it says over in Jude verse 12 about false teachers. When you turn back to the brief epistle of Jude, and it says down here in verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, and trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, and so forth. But it portrays them as a cloud without any water in it. It looks like they promise you water. It looks like they promise you the water of life, but they really don't. They're devoid of any spirit of life. And that's the way this Mystery Babylon is. And that's the way all false religions are. Now, you'll notice that the woman is sitting upon this scarlet-colored beast. And notice it's in the present tense. It's a continuous action. She's constantly sitting on this scarlet-colored beast. In other words, she has been sitting there throughout the 7 world kingdoms, because there are 7 heads on this beast, as we're going to read here in a couple of verses down. And so that means that she has been involved with all of these world governments and, in a certain sense, has actually orchestrated them, has actually, in a certain sense, reigned over them, because she's riding this beast now. She has the reins in her hand. I don't think people really recognize the power in religion, but there has been tremendous power in religion to shape and to dominate nations of old. And many of the kingdoms of the old, in fact, I remember reading a fascinating account about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great felt like he was the Messiah. He felt like he had a messianic consciousness, this one author said. He felt like it was his duty, his calling in life to spread Hellenism and Grecian culture and so forth throughout the world, and to spread the Greek gods throughout the world. And you see, there was a force that was dominating him, and it was a religious force. He had a religious consciousness, and of course, he himself felt like he was God. And this is all opposite of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, or I would fight, but my kingdom is of another world. It's of another region. Now, notice also that she did not come into existence with this final world government, but actually she has been there for all 7 world governments. So this is not just the Catholic Church. There are a number of expositors, when they look at Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18, they make the harlot the sum total just the Catholic Church, and they say the harlot church is only the Catholic Church. It has got to be something more than that, because she has been there for all seven world governments. So it's really a conglomeration then of all the false religions in all the ancient empires mixed up with Christianity now in the end of time, probably through Catholicism. And Catholicism undoubtedly is going to be a major portion in this final end time kingdom, but that's only one facet of it. Now notice furthermore that actually from the passages we're about to read, not only did she first come into existence back during the time of Egypt, which was the first head, but she was actually in the world scene before the time of Egypt as well, because she's called Mystery Babylon. And that takes you all the way back to the Tower of Babel. So the point is that she has pretty much been around ever since man has been around. Ever since man has fallen, and ever since man has turned from God, and man has turned to the devil, that's when this harlot began to reign. And then as each successive world government came to power, she was also there involved with them. And now we find that she's still sitting on the beast at the time of the ten horns, and she's going to come to her fullness along with the world system. And both of these different thoughts are connected as far as the devil's mystery of iniquity. You've got the world government under the auspices of the Antichrist, and then you've got Mystery Babylon, which is undoubtedly going to be headed up by the false prophet. And those two elements, the iron and the clay, the two elements of religion and political power, are working together to form one world government. Now, this beast that she's sitting on here in verse 3, it's the same one back in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, the exact same beast that we saw back there, where we saw the seven heads and the ten horns and the names of blasphemy and so forth. We're really looking at the same beast. But again, the fact that she's riding this beast tells you that world religion is going to be a major facet in bringing in the Antichrist and his kingdom. Now, the Bible makes a point of calling this beast scarlet colored again. And I think that that is symbolic of a number of things here in connection with this harlot church. First of all, it's a symbol of royalty, and it's a symbol of luxury and splendor and wealth. Just like when they arrayed Jesus with a scarlet robe and they mocked him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And that lets us know that this harlot, she's been involved with a certain measure of royalty and luxury and has been pampering herself in wealth and splendor, and that's what we see from Revelation chapter 18. And then secondly, of course, the scarlet color is the color of blood. And in a few verses down, the Bible will tell us that she is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. She has been antagonistic to God's true people, and she's been feasting and drinking on their blood. But then thirdly, the scarlet color is also symbolic of sin. Because the Bible talks about, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. So in other words, the harlot is fornicating with the kings of the earth, and therefore she has received royalty and luxury, and she's been drinking the blood of the martyrs and also involved in great sin. That last scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1:18. Okay, let's read verse 4 now. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Now, you'll notice the picture here in verse 4. She's a harlot, and she's making herself as attractive as possible. She's covering herself with a scarlet color robe, as it were. She has gold and precious stones and pearls on her. She's adorning herself in all the dazzling splendor of earth's riches. And the colors purple and scarlet again represent the idea of royalty and luxury and splendor. And she's covered with all these costly materials. Why? Well, to attract attention. And people are attracted to her. And to allure man. Men are attracted to her. And to impress and to seduce. And like I mentioned yesterday, it's just absolutely phenomenal how men have been attracted to false religion. And they've been sucked right into it. There's been something that has appealed to them. Because man has a spiritual void in his heart. It's a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. And so man seeks to fill that God-shaped vacuum. And anything that seems to attract man, often man will go for it. And even when you look at America, when there's a church on every street corner, people are out trying to seek, you know, TM, and they're in Hare Krishna and all these other things that are really absurd when you think about them. But see, they've been enticed by this harlot. And this is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger as the time of the end is approaching. And so she's striving now to attract men, but also notice she's striving to cover her true harlot's character. She's trying to appear with outward splendor and the glory of a queen. She's trying to hide herself. She's attractive, very, very attractive, but at the same time, she's really cloaking her true identity. And you know, that's just what Mormonism does. What Mormonism does is they say, now be careful, don't tell anyone about all these secret rites that we go through, these secret rituals that we go through, these temple rituals. Don't tell anybody about those until they become a Mormon and become indoctrinated. You know, there's a lot of Mormons that don't even really believe what they themselves believe. They don't even believe what their own doctrine teaches because it's hidden from them, it's cloaked from them. And that's exactly what this harlot here is doing. She's really cloaking her true identity. Well, when you study these colors and these materials here, the scarlet robes and the pearls and the gold, that cannot but evoke association with all the costly clothing and the adornments of the popes and the cardinals of the Catholic churches. Have you ever seen pictures of them? This is exactly the way they look. They dress up just like this. They look just like what this is talking about. In fact, let me read you a brief description of the English Cardinal Wolsey here from Miller's Church History, page 1014. Quote, "He was no ascetic, though a priest, and vice, it is said, never hung her head in his presence. His enormous wealth, gathered from so many sources, both at home and abroad, enabled him to maintain his elevated position and more than regal splendor. Whenever he appeared in public, two priests, the tallest and the comeliest that could be found, carried before him huge silver crosses, one to mark his dignity as archbishop and the other as papal legate. Chamberlains and gentlemen, pages, sergeants, chaplains, choristers, clerks, cupbearers, cooks, and other domestics to the number of more than 500, among whom were 9 or 10 lords and the stateliest yeomen of the country, filled his palace. He generally wore a dress of scarlet velvet and silk, with hat and gloves of the same color, and his shoes were embroidered with gold and silver, inlaid with pearls and precious stones." End quote. Exactly what this is talking about here. And so, you see, the Bible, you know, the Bible's a smart book, and it talks about things, and it's amazing that they didn't read this and say, no, I shouldn't be wearing that. Because this, you know, this is, Jesus didn't walk around like that. That's right, they don't. They don't. But, you know, I've talked to Catholics, and they believe that Jesus and the apostles walked around with black robes on. Yeah, I've talked to a number of them. And they believe that they walked around with black robes on, and, you know, they look different from everyone else, and, well, you know, our priests have always worn these black robes. I know Jesus did not walk around with a black robe on, and he didn't walk around with anything like this on either. But like I mentioned, the whore represents much more than just the Catholic Church, and when we read this, it's a world church embracing the tenets of every religion with possibly Catholicism at its core. So we're really looking at ecclesiastical Babylon here. And I do think that Catholicism is going to have a major portion of this harlot church in the last days. I don't think Catholicism is just going to simply disband itself after, you know, 1,700 years or whatever it's been of her existence. And I don't think Mohammedanism is, or Hinduism is, or Buddhism is. They've been around too long. And so somehow the devil's going to have to find a way to conglomerate them and make them all into one. Now notice that she has a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornications. So she's got something in her hand. She's offering something to man. Now she's not offering them life because she's in the wilderness. But the golden cup is another symbol of her wealth and her luxury. When you see a golden cup there glinting in the sunlight, it immediately catches your attention. And it appears to the natural eye to be something that's pure, something that's delightful. And there's a certain gullibility that human beings have. They just feel like, well, anyone that talks about religion must be sincere. And anyone that talks about religion would only offer me that which is good, not so. There's a harlot that has a golden cup. It looks like it's good. But there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death, the Bible says. And so here is this golden cup. And incidentally, in the Catholic Church again, the cup or the chalice is the central element in the Mass, and it is gold or gold color. Now here the harlot is intoxicating men, I believe, by her doctrines. and by our practices which violate the Word of God. There's something inside that cup, namely a wine. It's a wine of filthiness. It's a wine of abomination. That's how God looks at it. And so she's offering it to man, and man takes that thing, and man drinks that thing, and man becomes spiritually drunk and ends up in a spiritual stupor and starts living a life that's a sheer abomination to God. And so what it speaks of is her religious observances and her ministrations and her vices and her corruptions, and that's what she's using to seduce mankind. And mankind is being seduced by that. And so the world serves its drink in a golden cup, but what it really offers is abominable in the sight of God and really leads to degradation and death. There are a couple of fascinating passages. I don't have time to read them to you, but they're found back in Proverbs chapter 7, 6 through 27 is one place. Proverbs chapter 7, 6 through 27, and also Proverbs chapter 9, 13 through 18. But when you read those passages, it's a picture of a harlot. I don't know if you remember reading that, but it's a picture of a harlot again, and Solomon is advising the young man. And he says that a young man, you've got two different pathways. You can either listen to God's wisdom, which is calling out to you and beckoning to you to partake of the wisdom of God, or if you're a foolish man, you're like the man that is wandering around in the streets of Palestine late at night, and he turns around a corner, comes around a corner, and there's a harlot standing right there. And this harlot has got beautiful perfume on her, and she's beautifully dressed, and she's very enticing, and she runs up and she kisses this young man and says, "Come, let us go away to my bed," and so forth. And this harlot attracts him, and the Bible portrays it really a pathetic picture now. He is drug off like an ox to the slaughter, the Bible says, because he's been enticed. Now, that really is talking something a lot more than just the natural. This is talking about all the deception of the devil, how the devil is just like a harlot. And he is enticing man, and he's drawing man, and man is so stupid. Man is so gullible, and there's that attraction there to that. And so this is what the devil has been able to do. Now, Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21, here's what Paul said. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." You see, the devil has got a cup, and that's what we're looking at here, and the Lord has a cup. Remember, Jesus said, "You cannot drink of the cup that I drink of," and it was a cup of suffering, but that cup of suffering became a cup of salvation. And now we're drinking of that cup of salvation, and it is the cup of the Lord. But the devil also offers man a cup, and it is a cup of abomination and filthiness that will lead man right into this harlot system. And also in 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, it talks about the pull of the world. In 1 John 2:15, it talks about we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of the life, it's not of the Father, but it is of the world. Okay, well, let's read chapter 17, verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So she is the source of all these false religions. She's the mother of them. All these abominations, all these things that are contrary to God, she has been perpetrating them. She has been foisting them on man. And there is a name that is written on her forehead. In ancient times, it was very customary for harlots to inscribe their names on a little small tag, and they would hang that little tag right off of their forehead, so that when you saw them, you knew what their name was, and that was a sign of a harlot in ancient times. And she's got a tag on her name, and it's called Mystery Babylon. Now, this word mystery, it means a sacred secret. Sacred secret, or what is known only to the initiated. What is known only to the initiated. What it implies is secrets which are very carefully guarded. And so it's really saying that the full extent of her power and the full extent of her direction that she is leading people is really not known by anyone except those that are initiated into her and really know all about her. That's what it's really talking about. And of course, those that have revelation from God in a positive sense. But most people that are involved with her, they don't really understand her nature because she's a mystery. And her true nature is really hidden from them. Isn't that the picture of false religion? The average person that's involved in false religion, they don't really know where it's leading them. It's a mystery to them, and there are all kinds of things that are hidden and cloaked from their understanding. And much of that is the same in the Catholic Church as well. The priests go through all kinds of rituals and things that they would never tell the layman about. And they have all kinds of things that they practice and do, that they are taught and schooled in the seminaries, that is secret to them. And it's a very carefully guarded secret. And when you look at the Masonic Lodge and all these type of things, they have those same type of things. Now, the Bible calls her Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, what this does, this takes us back to her source, her original source. This takes us all the way back to Babel, the Tower of Babel. You see, Babel was the center for false religion. That evidently was man's first concerted effort to rebel and turn against God and to form their own religion apart from God now and to worship King Nimrod after the flood. That's who they worshipped, was Nimrod, whose name, of course, means the rebel. And he's a fitting type or picture of the Antichrist. And you see, what happened then is God came down and God dispersed them at the Tower of Babel. And then when man was dispersed and formed into all the nations, did they take the knowledge of God with them? No. They took the knowledge of the devil with them, and they went to their respective nations and took their false mystery Babylon religion with them. And so there are tenets of all this false religion from Babylon in every single false religion of the world, and they're all related together. And so she is the mother of harlots and abominations. She is the source of them, and all false religion springs directly or indirectly from her. And so those churches and individuals who become part of her actually are going to become a harlot, an abomination to God. If you associate with her and drink of that chalice, then God's going to call you a harlot. And God's going to say, you are an abomination to me, and I cannot accept you. Let me take the time to read a number of facts to you. This is from the commentary on Revelation by F.A. Tatford, if you're interested in the information I'm about to impart to you, on pages 186 to page 191. F.A. Tatford, his commentary on the book of Revelation. So what he does, he takes the time to document. Several other commentators do this as well. But he talks about how all these religions are basically derived from the same source of Babel. I think you'll find this interesting. And how it crept right into the Roman Catholic Church. Starts off by saying, Nimrod, the son of Cush, and I'm kind of quoting, and I just, some of these are paraphrases of what he is saying, so you can read him for further information. But he says that, first of all, Nimrod, the son of Cush, has been identified with Bar Cush, the son of Cush, by archaeologists, who is the same as Bacchus, which is real close to Bar Cush. Bacchus, who, quote, figures among the Greek and Roman gods as the great overflowing, enlivening, healing, and directing power of their religion. And so you see, Nimrod, the son of Cush, crept right into the Greek and the Roman religion. And also, Nimrod is the same as Tammuz, or Adonis, for whom the women of Israel wept in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. And then Cush, the father of Nimrod, was the son of Ham, who has been identified with Hermes, the Egyptian synonym for son of Ham, or Mercury. So that's where the god Mercury came from. And then Nimrod married a woman called Semiramis, who was probably identical with the nature goddess Rhea and also with Aphrodite of Greece and Venus of Rome. And she was regarded by the ancients as, quote, the very embodiment of everything attractive in female form and the perfection of female beauty, end quote. And then he goes on and he makes the point that all pagan mythologies and all systems of idolatries show an underlying unity of character which indicates their common origin and can be traced directly back to Babylon. And then he goes on and he says that the worship of Nimrod, quote, led mankind to seek their chief good in sensual enjoyment and showed them how they might enjoy the pleasures of sin without any fear of the wrath of a holy God. In the various expeditions, he was always accompanied by troops of women and by music and song and games and revelries and everything that could please the natural heart, end quote. And then he goes on and he says the Persian records reveal that after his death, Nimrod was deified under the name of Orion. You ever heard of Orion? Under Orion, and placed amongst the stars. And ziggurats, in which Babylonian astrologers made their stellar observations, were ornamented with zodiac signs. And astronomical signs of the zodiac are found in precisely the same arrangement in practically every nation and country. In fact, it's even found in our American newspapers. You know, many, many people, they open it up, and they've got to read their horoscope. And that goes all the way back now to Nimrod, in which he was deified by the Babylonians and placed as Orient, see? And then it goes on to say that worship of Nimrod under various names was practiced in secret, and from this originated the ancient mysteries. There were a number of religions that were called the mystery religions. And he says that Egypt, Greece, Phoenicia, all derived the religious systems and secret rites from the Babylonians. And here's what he says that the object of these mystery religions was, quote, listen if this doesn't ring a bell, to bind all mankind in blind and absolute submission to a hierarchy entirely dependent on the sovereign of Babylon. In the carrying out of this scheme, all knowledge sacred and profane came to be monopolized by the priesthood. The priests were the only depositories of religious knowledge, end quote. That was the ancient Babylonians. And so the Babylonian priests, they had all the knowledge, and then there was one head honcho over them. And then you had to go to the priest. In fact, they confessed to their Babylonian priests, and that was the only way you could become a part of their religion. Doesn't that sound familiar to you, how that the priest is the total depository of knowledge, and there's someone over them? And then it goes on, and it says that after the death of Nimrod, it was taught that he reappeared as a posthumous son, supernaturally born by his wife. And so Nimrod died, but then he came back to life again. And he came back to life. It was a miraculous birth by his wife, Semiramis, and she gave birth to him. And from this arose the worship of the mother, Semiramis, and the child, which rapidly spread throughout the world in the form of Ashtaroth and Tammuz worship. And so in other words, Nimrod died in the legends and everything, and he's born again, and this time he comes forth from his mother. And it's a supernatural birth. Doesn't that ring a bell? The devil is trying to fabricate and trying to come up with a false concept to pervert the idea of Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. And he says that this worship was accompanied by corrupt and immoral practices, and images of the, quote, Queen of Heaven with a babe in her arms were seen everywhere, Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 17. Even the Jews started worshiping that. It became the mystery religion of the Phoenicians, who carried it to the ends of the earth because they were the sailors of their time, and they were able to carry this throughout the then known world. Ashtaroth and Tammuz became Isis and Horus in Egypt, Aphrodite and Eros in Greece, and Venus and Cupid in Italy or Rome. And when the gospel came to Egypt, the Babylonian goddess and her son were simply converted into the Virgin Mary and her son. The worship of Baal, introduced by Queen Jezebel, was identical to the Babylonian system, and so that crept into the Israelites as well. And so we find that, you know, this Virgin Mary, and where Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin Mary, and now the Virgin Mary is worshipped. And like I heard just recently, in the Philippines, there's a tract printed over there, and that Catholicism is really strong, and it shows two stairways leading to heaven. One stairway is labeled Jesus Christ, which leads to, I think it said hell, if I'm not mistaken, and the other one is the Virgin Mary, which leads to heaven. See? And so it has the same idea which came from the Babylonian religion. Now, he goes on and establishes the fact that prayers for the dead were a regular part of the ancestor worship of the Chinese. And the Buddhists, you know, way before the time of Christ, prayed for the dead. And they practiced it hundreds of years before Christ. And it was instituted by the pre-Catholic Church around AD 300, though nowhere taught in the Bible, of course. Easter and Lent observances with 40 days fasting periods were practiced for the benefit of Tammuz 500 years before Christ. They were going through Lent. And then it talks about the practice of establishing a celibate priesthood and nuns. Of course, that's not of Christian origin. That was practiced by the Buddhists. The Buddhists have done that for hundreds of years before the time of Christ over in Tibet and Nepal. They've got their monasteries and they've got their monks and they've got their nuns there. And that was carried right over into the Catholic Church. And in fact, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 3 forbids that. The sign of the cross on the end of a pole, that's not of Christian derivation. Was used in the worship of Tammuz 500 years before Christ. And in parts of India, Hinduism is so parallel to Roman Catholicism that many of the Hindus can actually become Roman Catholics and not even give up their Hinduism. They're not even required to because it's so close to it. And then furthermore, all the following are Babylonian customs, were very prominent in the Babylonian religion. See if they don't ring a bell. The idea of the mystery, darkness, incense burning, superstition, ignorance, immorality, nuns, sprinkling, idolatry, holy water, and the reservation of all knowledge to the priests. That was all. They were all Babylonian customs. Now, let me read a quote to you from Dr. Clarence Larkin in his book Dispensational Truth, page 140. And what he brings out is the connection, how this all crept into Christianity, and really is a remarkable thing. But I think it's really a significant observation. And a number of other authorities have made the same observation, but he summarizes it the best of them all, I believe. He says, and I'm quoting, that Babel or Babylon was built by Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, 8 through 10. It was the seat of the first great apostasy. Here the Babylonian cult was invented, a system claiming to possess the highest wisdom and to reveal the divinest secrets. Before a member could be initiated, he had to confess to the priest. The priest then had him in his power. This is the secret of the power of the priests of the Roman Catholic Church today. Once admitted into this order, men were no longer Babylonians, Assyrians, or Egyptians, but members of the mystical brotherhood over whom was placed a pontiff, or high priest, whose word was law. The city of Babylon continued to be the seat of Satan until the fall of the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires, when the devil shifted his capital to Pergamos in Asia Minor, where it was in John's day, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. When Attalus, the pontiff and supreme king of Pergamos, died in B.C. 133, he bequeathed the headship of the Babylonian priesthood to Rome. When the Etruscans came to Italy from Lydia, the region of Pergamos, they brought with them the Babylonian religion and rites. They set up a pontiff who was head of the priesthood. Later, the Romans accepted the pontiff as their civil ruler. Julius Caesar was made pontiff of the Etruscan order in B.C. 74. In B.C. 63, he was made supreme pontiff of the Babylonian order and thus became heir to the rights and titles of Attalus, pontiff of Pergamos, who had made Rome his heir by will. Thus, the first Roman emperor became the head of the Babylonian priesthood, and Rome the successor of Babylon. The emperors of Rome continued to exercise the office of supreme pontiff until A.D. 376, when Emperor Gratian, for Christian reasons, refused it. The bishop of the church at Rome, Damascus, was elected to the position. He had been bishop 12 years, having been made bishop in A.D. 366 through the influence of the monks at Mount Carmel, a college of Babylonian religion. And then he goes on and he talks about how Satan united Rome and Babylon in one religious system. In other words, the Roman supreme pontiff originally was located in the Roman emperors. And then it reached a point where one emperor said, "No, thank you, I don't want the title." And so they looked around for someone else to give the title to, and they chose the Roman bishop, and they gave him the title. And so from that point on, he was called the Roman Supreme Pontiff, and he carried on that Babylonian title. Well, he goes on and says, and I quote again, "Soon after Damascus was made Supreme Pontiff, the rites of Babylon began to come to the front. The worship of the Virgin Mary was set up in AD 381. All the outstanding festivals of the Roman Catholic Church are of Babylonian origin. Easter is not a Christian name. It means Ishtar, one of the titles of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven, whose worship by the children of Israel was such an abomination in the sight of God. The decree for the observance of Easter and Lent was given in AD 519. The rosary is of pagan origin. There is no warrant in the Word of God for the use of the sign of the cross. It had its origin in the mystic Tau of the Chaldeans and Egyptians. It came from the letter T in the initial of the name Tammuz and was used in the Babylonian mysteries for the same magic purposes as the Roman Church now employs it." And he goes on and makes a number of other interesting observations. It's really fascinating how the devil was able to not only just bring this mystery Babylon into all the false religions of the world, but he crept right into the Christian church. And you see, that's what Jesus said. Remember the parable that Jesus gave of the mustard seed? He talked about the kingdom of God. It was like a mustard seed, and it would grow up into a great tree, the greatest of all the trees in the kingdom of God. And then the fowls of the air would come, and they would lodge in it. And those fowls, according to chapter 18 here, are demon spirits. And so the devil was actually able to bring Babylon right into the Catholic Church. Okay, well, let me read you chapter 17, verse 6. That's Dr. Clarence Larkin, Dispensational Truth, page 140. Dr. Clarence Larkin, L-A-R-K-I-N. I don't think that book is in the library. I don't think it is. It's a real famous book, though. You can actually get this quote from Tim LaHaye's commentary on the book of Revelation, if you can find that around as well. He includes this very quote in his commentary. Chapter 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. John looked at this harlot, and it astounded him when he saw all the ramifications of it. It really is an amazing thing when you see the great labyrinth and the web of deception that the devil has been able to spin around fallen man. And he wondered with admiration. Now that means with great wonder. He stood astonished. He was amazed at what he saw. At the depths of this type of thing. You know, most people have never heard this type of thing. They've never understood the connection with all the false religions and everything. And when John saw the ramification of it, he was awed at it. And one outstanding thing that he noticed about this harlot is that she was drunken with the blood of the saints. Now, that relates several different ways. First of all, it relates to all the ancient world empires, such as Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. They were conquerors of the nation of Israel, and when they conquered Israel, they killed many Jews who were the saints of their time, because the Jews refused to succumb to all the false religions. And I think of the pagan Greek king of Syria, Antiochus IV, who is also called Epiphanes, the madman. He killed and slaughtered many Jewish saints because they refused to accept Grecian worship and so forth. Multitudes and multitudes of Christians died in the early Roman persecutions at the hands of the pagans. And we know that the harlot is going to kill the tribulation saints as well. She's going to drink their blood. But there's another group that I want to talk about briefly again, and this really seems like I'm really out picking a bone with the Catholic Church again, but I'll tell you something. The Roman Catholic Church has killed millions of Christians down through the centuries, has killed them. And I want to read some quotes to you from Haley's Bible Handbook, because there's no doubt that the Bible is not making this connection here for us. This is from Haley's Bible Handbook, and you can find this in the back section on church history, but he's writing about the Inquisition. The Inquisition was a horrible thing, a horrible, horrible thing. He says that the Inquisition, called the Holy Office, was instituted by Innocent III and perfected under the second following pope, Gregory IX. And I'm just going to be skipping here and just reading a couple sentences here and there. But he goes on and he talks about how that under it, everyone was required to inform against heretics. Anyone suspected was liable to torture without knowing the name of his accuser, and all the proceedings were held in secret. The inquisitor pronounced sentence, and the victim was turned over to the civil authorities to be imprisoned for life or to be burned. And the victim's property was confiscated and divided between the church and in the state. And then he goes on, and I'm skipping now. Later on, the Inquisition was the main agency in the papacy's effort to crush the Reformation. It is stated that in the 30 years between 1540 and 1570, no fewer than 900,000 Protestants were put to death in the Pope's war for the extermination of the Waldenses. Think of monks and priests directing with heartless cruelty and inhumane brutality the work of torturing and burning alive innocent men and women, and doing it in the name of Christ by the direct order of the Vicar of Christ, the Pope himself. The Inquisition is the most infamous thing in history. It was devised by the popes and used by them for 500 years to maintain their power, and for its record, none of the subsequent line of holy and infallible popes have ever apologized. And that's true. The popes have never apologized for that. And furthermore, they've never changed, a lot of Christians aren't aware of this, they have never changed, never, their official canon law, which says that if you do not agree with their doctrine, they, according to canon, civil, ecclesiastical law, have the authority to take your life. They've never changed that. Now, they don't carry that out now in most countries because they don't have means to do it. It's not a popular way of doing it. They have never recanted on that law. It's in their official canon law. A lot of people don't know that, but it really is there. He goes on and he says, by one sentence of the Inquisition, the whole population of the Netherlands was condemned to death. And under Charles V and Philip II, more than 100,000 were massacred with unbelievable brutality. Some were chained to a stake near the fire and slowly roasted to death. Some were thrown into dungeons, scourged, tortured on the rack before being burned. Women were buried alive and pressed into coffins too small and trampled down with the feet of the executioner. Those that were tried to flee to the other countries were intercepted by soldiers and massacred. In France, by 1520, Luther's teachings had penetrated France, and Calvin soon followed. By 1559, there were 400,000 Protestants. They were called Huguenots. Their earnest piety and pure lives were in striking contrast to the scandalous lives of the Roman clergy. In 1557, Pope Pius urged their extermination. The king issued a decree for their massacre and ordered all loyal subjects to help in hunting them out. The Jesuits went through France, persuading the faithful to bear arms for their destruction. Thus hunted by papal agents, as in the days of Diocletian, they met secretly, often in cellars and at midnight. Then he goes on and he talks about St. Bartholomew's massacre. Catherine de Medici, mother of the king, an ardent Romanist, and willing tool of the Pope, gave the order, and on the night of August 24th, 1572, 70,000 Huguenots, including most of their leaders, were massacred one night. 70,000 people just slaughtered. There was great rejoicing in Rome. The Pope and his College of Cardinals went in solemn procession to the Church of San Marco and ordered the Te Deum, that means the song to the glory of God, Te Deum, to be sung in thanksgiving. The Pope struck a medal in commemoration of the massacre and sent a cardinal to Paris to bear the King and Queen Mother the congratulations of Pope and Cardinals. In Bohemia, in 1600, the population was 4 million, 80% of which were Protestant. 4 million people in Bohemia. When the Habsburgs and the Jesuits had done their work, 800,000 were left, all Catholics. They slaughtered 3,200,000 people in Bohemia, just wiped them out. In Spain, the Reformation never made much headway in Spain because the Inquisition was already there. Every effort for freedom or independent thinking was crushed with a ruthless hand. Torquemada, from 1420 to 1498, a Dominican monk and archinquisitor, in 18 years burned 10,200 and condemned to perpetual imprisonment 97,000. Victims were usually burned alive in the public square or made the occasion of religious festivities. From 1481 to 1808, there were at least 100,000 martyrs and 1,500,000 banished. That's in Spain. And so when you finally distill this all down, there were millions and millions of saints that were slaughtered by the Roman Catholic Church during that time. And you know, you can be a real ardent exponent of your Bible doctrine, but you know, you should never spread your faith with a sword. I don't care how strongly you believe in something, you don't go out and crush people and burn people and put them in coffins too small from them and stamp on them because they don't agree with you. That is coming from another source. That's from the devil. And, of course, God has never, never, never asked his church to ever spread their doctrine by that way. Certainly that is going against the scripture when Jesus said, "By their love they shall know that you are my disciples." And here the Roman Catholic Church is out doing that. So we really do have a right and a responsibility to wisely speak of the Catholic Church in this connection as far as the connection with history. It doesn't really do us any good to just kind of put a facade over the whole thing and say, like, well, that really is not what happened. Because that's exactly what happened. And this thing is directly right from the devil. So John is wondering in admiration. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 17 here, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carried her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns." Now the significance of this is that this mystery had been hidden for generations. No one had understood it. John hadn't understood it. That's why he's marveling. He had not understood it. Millions and millions and millions of people today still do not understand this, that this is a great mystery. But it was revealed to John, and the essence of it is found down in verse 8. Now, what it really distills down to is that the devil wants the hearts of man. And what the devil is trying to use is religion to get the hearts of man. Oh, the devil loves religion. Religion is his most famous tool. The devil doesn't care if you get religious. He wants you to be religious. He's used that tool more than perhaps any other tool. But it says here in chapter 17, verse 8, "The beast, now that this harlot is on, that thou sawest, was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So this is giving us the origin now and the essence of this beast. Now, you'll notice it's talking about the beast that thou sawest was. And it's really looking at the culmination of all these world governments at the time of the end. So we're really looking at the last end time world government. When it says that the beast that was, what that is talking about is world government before the rapture. Because the beast was before the rapture. You remember Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, the seventh head was crowned before the birth and the rapture of the man-child. So the beast was before the rapture. And then John mysteriously is told that the beast is not all of a sudden. And that would be the demise of world government through the death wound caused by the sword. And that death wound, of course, came apparently from the man-child ministry. And so there was a death wound that came, and of course the beast was slaughtered for a moment, and the beast was not. And for that you can see Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3. And Revelation chapter 13 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 13 verse 3 and Revelation chapter 13 verse 14. Now what this beast is going to do after it is slain, it's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit again. Now what that simply is telling you is that it is going to have its source in the demonic realm. It's going to come back to life again. It's going to come out of the bottomless pit. The devil is going to be behind it. Demons are going to be behind it. And then it eventually is going to go into perdition. That's talking about its final resting place. It's going to go into the lake of fire. It's going to go into hell. And then it says, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. And that's talking about when that seventh head is restored again. When the beast comes back to life again, the world is going to wonder because it was wounded to death, and the world is going to be amazed, and it's going to cause them to actually worship the beast. Let me read to you chapter 13, verse 3 and 4. Says back in chapter 13, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? See, so it's going to cause them to actually worship the beast. Yes, Mark. Yes. Well, I think what we're really looking at here, this is, remember back in chapter 9 when we saw the angel with the key to the bottomless pit and he went and he opened up the abusos and the demons came out in the fifth trumpet plague? I think what this is really simply saying is that this world government, when it comes back to life again, it's going to have its origin in the demonic realm. I think it's kind of like a figurative type picture that it's coming up out of the demonic realm. It's like it's a living thing. It's almost personified in this verse. Even though it's the government, it's personified as being a beast. And where it comes from, it has its origin in the devil. That's what it's really trying to bring out here, I think. Well, let's look at chapter 17, verse 10 here. Here's the interpretation now. Well, I need to read verse 9, I guess, first. Here is the mind which has wisdom. So it takes a certain amount of understanding now to understand what is being said here. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. The seven heads are seven mountains. Now, many during the time of the Reformation, what they interpreted these seven mountains as being, they applied this to the city of Rome. And so they applied this whole beast to the Roman Empire, and then later on to the Roman Catholic Church, which of course had its origin back in the Roman Empire. And so they said that the seven heads are seven mountains, and those are the seven original mountains that the city of Rome was built on. But let me give you five reasons why this refers to seven actual kingdoms and not the seven mountains that the city of Rome was built on. You see, they lacked a certain measure of understanding during their time. And during the time of the Reformation, it sure seemed like the Roman Catholic Church was the world government and the beast that the book of Revelation talked about. But that was not the full accurate interpretation. Now, here are five reasons why these seven heads are not the seven heels of Rome that the city of Rome was built on. It's got to refer to seven actual kingdoms that succeed each other in time. Number one, mountains are symbols of kingdoms in the Bible, very clearly from parallel passages. When you read about a mountain, it's often talking about a kingdom. So mountains are symbolic of kingdoms. For example, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 will tell you that. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. And Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Now the second argument is that in verse 9, it says that the seven mountains are seven heads. It says that the seven heads are seven mountains. So obviously the hills of Rome are not heads. That would not fit. How would you make the hills of Rome a head? See, you'd have no interpretation for that. And furthermore, there's not going to be one of Rome's hills wounded to death and its deadly wound be healed and now the hill come back to life again somehow. That would not fit. See, it does not follow the tenor of Scripture. So when it says the seven mountains are seven heads, the hills of Rome are not heads. Number three, the seven heads or mountains are connected to seven kings in verse 10. When you read verse 10, it says this, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." Obviously, the angel is making a connection between the mountain and the kingdom, and the king that is ruling over that mountain or kingdom. And when you look at the seven hills of Rome, again, you would have no interpretation for that. Rome did not have a king over each hill. So that does not fit. Now, number four, kings in the Bible go hand in hand with kingdoms. So in verse 9, when it talks about the seven mountains and so forth, and then it turns around in verse 10 and talks about the kings, that's putting kingdoms together with a king. For example, let me mention Daniel chapter 2. So kings go hand in hand with a kingdom. So John must be talking about seven kingdoms. In Daniel 2:38, Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. You are that king. And after thee shall arise another kingdom." And so the point is that in Daniel, Daniel puts the king together with the kingdom, see? And a king always goes together with his kingdom. And if you just relate these to seven hills, what do the kings relate to? There are seven kings, but how would you apply that? Five are fallen and one is and one is yet to come. Well, is there one king over each hill or whatever? It just simply doesn't fit. And then finally, number five, the mountains and the hills are sequential. It says five are fallen, and it's pointing out a sequence to us here. Five are fallen in verse 10. One is, that is the Roman Empire, and one is yet to come. It's still in the future. And there's no way that you could ever relate that to the seven hills of Rome. They're not sequential. It's not like there are five that are fallen in an earthquake and one is now standing. And there's going to be another that's going to come into play somehow in the geography of Rome later on. That wouldn't fit. So we're looking at seven kingdoms here, seven empires down through time as verse 10 shows. Well, let's read verse 10. "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." Now, the five that are fallen are obviously Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. We've talked about those already, and we know from world history that that is true to fact. When he says that one is, that's talking about Rome at the time of John. John is getting this vision back, in 90 AD or so. And so the vision applies to that period of time. The one that is in existence at that time would be the Roman Empire. And the other that is not yet there but is yet to come is the Antichrist kingdom. And the Bible says that he must continue a short space, a short period of time. That's a hint that he's not going to be around very long. See? And so that would encompass the seventh head before and after the rapture, before the death wound, and after the healing. And you're just talking about a number of years, and you could probably count those years on two hands, the total duration of that Antichrist kingdom. Okay, well, we'll have to look at this next Monday.